I'm going to talk to you about the book of Daniel. And we'll be here for a number of weeks. Today is very much the background to the book. And we'll get into those great stories of the first six chapters starting next week. But what I want you to understand with me today is a little bit about where Daniel's coming from and what the message, overarching message of the book is. And we will travel together a little bit over the next few weeks. I've called this Speaking from Exile. I have to say to you, I really struggled to know what to call this series. I've normally got a catchy name, haven't I? But I couldn't think of anything really catchy. But what struck me was, as I read this book over and over, that actually Daniel was speaking to us from where he was, which was in exile. You know, exile is a pretty horrific place. But it is what it is. And Daniel spoke to us. He spoke for a new generation, actually, of Israelites who had been taken away into exile, far away from their country, and he brought a message of hope. He brought a message that God is with us, even in prison, in exile. God can prosper you in a place that's designed to break you down. Do you believe that? Because this is what Daniel has to say to us. God can protect you in a place that is designed to work against you and against your faith. In fact, now above any time is when you should restore worship to God. When you are in a place of restriction and exile, that is the time when you should focus your worship on God. So we will walk with Daniel through this. And in a sense of Liam Neeson this morning, I call this this first part Taken, because of course Daniel was taken from his people. So I want to start with who, what, and when. So the first thing about the book of Daniel is Daniel. This book was written by Daniel. I believe that. There are a number of people that question the authorship of Daniel. Going back to the first few centuries in the early church, Jerome, who was one of the early church fathers, he argued that Daniel had written this book. Whereas other people in the early church questioned it. Although those people that questioned this fact questioned everything. And that's an interesting point. If you read modern commentators, we recognise that there are questions today that are the same as existed in the 3rd and 4th centuries. But Daniel is set in the 6th century before Christ. And whereas nowhere in the book does it say this book was written by Daniel, you do get him speaking, saying, "I, Daniel." And the voice used to describe events suggests it to be him. And with no evidence to the contrary, I would suggest to you that Hebrew Daniel is the guy behind the book. He and his friends that were taken to exile together had royal blood. In fact, we have good reason to believe that they were descended from King Hezekiah. And if that surprises you, then I can give you some scriptures to look at afterwards. But as a book, Daniel is different to any other book in the Old Testament. And that's why it's a great book for us to study together. Firstly, Daniel is partly written in Hebrew and partly in Aramaic. Now, Hebrew was the language that Daniel and his friends were brought up in. But Aramaic was the lingua franca of the day. It was the Latin of later years. It was the language of Chaldea, the language of Babylon. And it was a language used by many. So it is a book written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the only book in the Bible that changes language halfway through and then comes back to Hebrew again. So that's an interesting point. Secondly, in its literary style, it changes from chapter 7 and it becomes what is clearly an apocalypse. Now, those of you that were with us when we did our series on Revelation will understand what an apocalypse is. But we'll come back to that and I'll explain it later. But there are a number of opinions about this book which are linked to its apocalyptic style. And crucially, they hinge on the critical assessment of prophecy. Now, I think as Christians, it's important that we embrace and wrestle with academic thought on the Bible, but we do accept it by faith. And I want to stress to you that there were really good academic theologians who question whether the prophecies of Daniel were written before or after the event. Now, this is because a lot of the post-chapter 7 prophecies were, it would appear, were fulfilled around about the 2nd century BC. And some people say, well, someone has written this after the event. And, of course, it wasn't unusual in those days for things to be written after the event. But Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophet. And I would suggest to you that there are good academic Christian theologians, people like Temple Longman, for example, who's a very good writer, who would say that the second half of Daniel was not written in the 2nd century, but it was all probably written in the 6th century BC. So I would suggest to you that we can depend on Daniel as an authoritative document. And John Goldingay, who's one of the most profound writers on Daniel, he has probably produced the most wordy commentary on Daniel. He would say that it was edited in the 2nd century BC. And that's possibly the case. I prefer to side with the 6th century as its date of authorship. And I will explain more about that as we go on. So, books. Now, in our Bibles, we have one book of Daniel. Is that right? Yeah? But not every Bible is the same. And also, where is our book of Daniel in our Bibles? I'll tell you where it is. It's in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Daniel is either the last of the major prophets or the first of the minor prophets, depending where you draw the line. In fact, in modern Christian history, Daniel is regarded as one of the major prophets, and the other major prophets have written much bigger books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But Daniel is not quite as big, but he's considered to be of that ilk of prophetic ministry. He is considered to be a major prophet. This is interesting, though, because if you look in the Jewish writings, in the those books that our Old Testament was based on, then Daniel is not in the prophets at all. He's in the other book called the Writings. So you can see that historically there have been some questions to where Daniel fits. In the Apocrypha, which are those books that were rejected by the early church, although the Roman Catholic Church has embraced them and put them in their Bibles, as have the other people, who I've just forgotten the name of, the Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church have also put the Apocrypha in their Bible. And if you were to go out and buy an Apocrypha, or if you were to buy, say, a New Revised Standard Version Bible with the Apocrypha in the middle, then you would find that there are three books whose authorship is tentatively put down to Daniel. Those three books are The Prayer of Azariah and the Song of Three Young Men. That's one book. Susanna. Oh, Susanna. No, not that one. And Bell and the Dragon. Bell and the Dragon always sounds the most exciting to me. But these three apocryphal books are built in to the book of Daniel in the Catholic Bible. Now, the Catholic Bible is a very, very good Bible. It's a very good translation. One thing you can be sure of, you won't read anything that's got a Calvinistic filter in the Catholic Bible. But the Catholic Bible does have a very different Daniel to us. Because the Prayer of Azariah and the Song of Three Young Men is put on the end of chapter 3, making chapter 3 sort of twice the size. And Susanna and Bell and the Dragon are additional chapters on the end of Daniel. And it doesn't say different book names, it just is called Daniel. So the Apocrypha's got these three other books in, the Catholic Bible has got this one longer version of Daniel in, but traditionally these books were rejected when the canon of Scripture was put together. Susanna is a story of a false accusation of sexual impropriety against a pure young lady and how Daniel exposes her false accusers and sets her free. Bell and the Dragon reveals the story of an idol, Bell, which is one of the key gods of Babylon, and a huge quantity of grain, wine and sheep that are fed to this idol every day, and every morning they've all gone. And when Daniel says that Bel is no god, people say, well, look what he eats and drinks every day. And what Daniel does is he discovers a tunnel into the temple of Bel where priests go in every day and get all the grub, take it away and eat it. And when people go in the morning, they find that all of it's been eaten and drunk. And it's because of this hidden tunnel. And it's a very interesting book, and it shows Daniel's wisdom. And of course, the Prayer of Azariah and the Song of the Three Young Men is just this addition to the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So that's what that is about. So I would stress to you today, I'm not suggesting these three books have any real spiritual value, but they are interesting pieces of literature. And when we consider the book of Daniel, we will just be reading through as it is in the Protestant Bible. Okay? So, I've been forgetting my... which is working now. Amazing, isn't it? So, supporting Scripture. The prophet Ezekiel mentions Daniel along with Noah and Job in Ezekiel 14, verse 20. And he also compares the wisdom of the ruler of Tyre with Daniel in chapter 28, verse 3. Now, these verses, immediately, it jumps out at us that these are about Daniel. Although I have to say to you, about half of biblical commentators will say, actually, this isn't referring to Daniel. It's referring to an older character Chaldean race who was well known. He was a king and he showed great wisdom, and they will say to you that actually he's referring to that. But can I suggest to you that Ezekiel was, of course, around the same time as Daniel. They were people of the same the same age. They lived in the same time. And Ezekiel would, of course, have had access to what Daniel was saying. And Ezekiel would know that his readers and the people around him would know who Daniel was. And can I suggest to you, Ezekiel 14:20 makes it very clear, really, which Daniel we're talking about. Because it says, even if Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, they could not deliver their son or daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, this is talking about God's judgment on someone else, and it's quoting these three men, and it's quoting Noah, a man from the antediluvial times, that's pre-flood. It's talking about Job, who is from patriarchal times, sort of Abrahamish time, that sort of time. And then Daniel, who is, to Ezekiel, a contemporary. And what he's saying is these three men, whether they're very, very long ago, or very recent, or they're in our Israeli history, what he's saying is that none of these would be able to deliver their sons or daughters. Now, what's interesting in this scripture is that Noah is the only one of these who did successfully deliver his sons and daughters. Shem, Ham, and Japheth went into the ark with Noah, with their wives, and they were saved. So Noah saved his sons and daughters. Job, he had sons and daughters, and Satan came along and dealt with them, and they died. But God tells us that in the end of times, when this was all resolved, that God gave Job the same number of sons and daughters again. So Job's daughters and sons were not actually saved by Job, but he did get a whole new crop. Daniel had no sons and daughters. There are no recorded sons and daughters of Daniel. And so, again, here, Ezekiel is saying, look, I'm giving you three people here. One's before the flood, one's in patriarchal times, one's my contemporary, and they would not be delivered in this situation. They wouldn't be able to deliver their children. And he's also saying, one of them did, one of them sort of did, and the other one's never even had any kids. And he's giving us a real difference in these three people so that we can understand the message of God in chapter 14. So what I would say to you is contrary to what some commentators say, I am suggesting to you Ezekiel is talking about our Daniel. And when you read that, you can read that in faith, knowing that Daniel is there. Now, Jesus quotes Daniel. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. And Jesus is quoting part of the prophetic words of Daniel, and he's saying, this man is a prophet. Jesus did not mince his words. Jesus did not say words lightly. When Jesus calls Daniel a prophet, he is saying Daniel is a prophet, okay? So we can be clear on that one, can't we? And in Daniel 7, we see he, as an example, he does this a number of times. He refers to one like a son of man. And he particularly here refers to one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And can I suggest to you, when Jesus used the phrase son of man as his favored name for himself, I mean, Jesus accepted he was the son of God. He calls himself the son of God, but his favored name for himself is son of man. And when he does that, he knows that the people who are hearing him know that that is quoting Daniel. And Daniel was considered a prophet of esteem, a great prophet at the time. And when Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man, he is using a Daniel phrase. And that is something the people of that time understood. And fundamentally, we must read our Bibles asking ourselves, what did they understand when they first heard it? You know, I do believe the Bible has clear applications for today, but we must first understand what the application was then. And this is part of that story. So, then we see that in Jesus, Jesus calls himself Son of Man, and Luke 9:44 is an example of that. And then not only are Daniel's writings quoted by Jesus, but in Revelation you will read lots of inferences of Daniel. I can't honestly say to you that in the book of Revelation there are whole quotes lifted from the book of Daniel, because that really isn't true. But John inferences Daniel intensively. In fact, there are more inferences to Old Testament scriptures in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. And Daniel is a book that John wants to talk about very, very strongly. And we will come back to that in just a minute. But, for example, John says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Daniel says, before me was a messenger. Can I just say to you, the word messenger in the NIV is the word angelos, angel. So here you've got Daniel saying a messenger, an angel, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Can you see the direct comparison? These verses, it's as if John is taking a bit of Daniel and building a verse around it. Yeah? So I would suggest to you there are lots of supporting scriptures for the book of Daniel. Now, I suppose my main point today is about exile. Now, can I say this to you, which you may not have realized before, but exile is God's preferred form of punishment. Exile is what God chooses to do rather than destroy people. Now you might say, I'm sure in the Old Testament I see God killing lots of people. Well, actually, what you do see in the Old Testament is God exiling people. And I would suggest to you this is what God prefers to do. Fundamentally, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the ultimate example of this. Man and woman have got one rule they have to keep, which is you can eat anything you like, except one tree in the center of the garden. Anything else, you can graze all day. I mean, can you imagine this? It's on trees and all you have to do is reach out and eat it. That sounds fantastic to me. You know, no cooking necessary. This is absolutely brilliant. But God says you mustn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so, it says in verse 22 of chapter 3, the Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life, which he was allowed to eat of. You mustn't eat of that tree anymore and live forever. You know, it's a terrible thing if you are corrupted by sin to live forever in that state. It would have been cruel for God to allow that. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed cherubim with a flaming whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve were sent into exile. And if you read your Old Testament this year with that in your mind, you will see exile happening in almost every book. And you will see that it is the way God deals with people when they transgress his commands. And we know, of course, that ultimately Israel went into exile because they worshipped other gods and didn't worship their God. So exile becomes God's favorite method of punishment. So Adam and Eve were exiled. Cain was exiled. If you read the story of the Tower of Babel, actually, loads of people were exiled from each other because their language changed and they went to live with people who could understand them. And then, of course, Babylon, I've just said to you about the place where Israel was exiled to. Interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians, we read of a man in the church who is living a life of sexual deviance, and yet he's calling himself part of the church. He's breaking bread with the church. He's meeting with the church. And Paul says, enough is enough. We must put a stop to this. So what does Paul do? Paul demands that he is exiled from the church. So this man is put into exile. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find the end of the story, when Paul says it's now time to bring this man back from exile. And that's interesting, because if you read about the Babylonian exile, Israel came back. If you read about the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 exile, the man comes back. And the reality is, we serve a God who wants to bring you back from exile. If you've been sent into exile, he wants to bring you back. And I think that's a fabulous, gracious God that we serve. We are not serving a God who wants to make you suffer. We are serving a God who wants to bless you. And ultimately, hell is exile. Because hell is a place where God isn't. It is being put in a place where you have no relationship opportunity with the Father. And so actually, whether you want to call it eternal damnation or whatever you want to call it, hell is actually exile. All right? So, Daniel is in part apocalypse. In fact, I don't need to move that on just yet, do I? I said to you, Daniel is in part apocalypse. And if you remember when we talked about the book of Revelation, we said something about apocalypses. Apocalypses were a common form of literature. And it's not a shock that they're in the Bible. Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New. In fact, Revelation, the first line says, this is an apocalypse. And we want to dress that up and say it means a revelation. But actually, whereas the word literally means unveiling or revelation, Revelation is, of course, an apocalypse in terms of its literary state. And Daniel, the majority of it, is also an apocalypse. But if you remember, what I said to you then is that apocalypses are written in code. They're written in language that will pass the audit of those people who have you in exile. So words can be sent out to people who will understand them, but the people who are exiling you will not understand them. And so we see that John in Patmos is in exile, writing the book of Revelation. Daniel is in Babylon, in exile, writing his apocalypse. And so we will find, when we get to chapter 7, the language changes, and we will see that God is sending a message to his people in code. But it's not a difficult code to breach. So in general, there are things we know about apocalypses. We know that they find their base in the Old Testament prophetic literature, which is really interesting because, of course, Daniel is in that Old Testament prophetic literature himself, and the book transmutes into an apocalypse halfway through. And they are primarily concerned with judgment and salvation. And we'll come to that. So apocalypses are born in the context of persecution and exile. And they are literary works that were always written first. Now this is a huge difference between an apocalypse and anything else, because the Bible was an oral tradition. Our Bible was words that were memorized from generation to generation and eventually written down. Of course, by the time of the New Testament, things were getting written down pretty soon. But Mark's Gospel, we have very good records that would suggest it was an oral tradition, and by the end of Mark's life, Mark had written it down. But we understand that apocalypses were always written, and that is an important difference. So when we understand this, we know that the apocalypses had to be read aloud to people. And the printer's ink, if you like, was the embalming fluid that has preserved this word for us. And the language of an apocalypse is deliberately cryptic and symbolic. The imagery is what is important. Non-real images are used. Not literal images, but the sort of extremes that you would have in a dream. They are about dreams and visions, and read like that too. So, apocalypse is about exile. Exile is God's preferred method of punishment, and we will deal with the outcomes of this as we break into Daniel properly next week. So, amongst the last things I have to say to you are about names and culture. Daniel, his name means "My God is judge," but his keepers changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel favours him or protects his life. Now, Bel, as you've already heard me say, was one of the chief gods of Babylon. So Daniel, his name is "My God is judge," but he's given a new name, Bel protects your life. And do you understand that when he is given a new name, he is being programmed? It is like he is being having his culture restarted and re-imaged, because they're trying to say to Daniel, "Oh, no, you're not having El in your name, which is our God. We're going to call you Bel in your name, not El. You are preserved and favored and protected by our God." If you look down, you'll see that Hananiah, his name means "Yahweh has shown grace." Shadrach, the name he was given, means "the command of Aku." Aku was the Babylonian moon god. So there you have it. Do you understand here that Yahweh is taken out of his name? And Aku is put in its place. The same thing happens with Mishael. Who is what God is? You know, what a great name that is. No one's like our God. Who is like God? That's Mishael, but his name is changed to "who is like Aku," who is like the moon god. And the same happens with Azariah. Yahweh has helped. Yahweh is taken out of his name and he's made the servant of Nebo, who is another one of these gods. So Bel, Aku, Nebo are the three main gods of the Chaldeans. And their names are given a different tilt. This is because that there is an effort made to reprogram them. Now, if you remember the word that Mary read to us, it says that orders were given to Ashpenaz to pick out young people who had potential. And the name Ashpenaz, we've got translated in our Bibles as chief of the court officials, but literally it means head of the eunuchs. So Ashpenaz would have been a eunuch, and he was a head of that group of eunuchs. Now, what's this saying to us? Well, whereas no one can say for sure, it is the general consensus of commentators that these four young men who were taken to be assimilated into the Babylonian culture were led by the prince of the eunuchs, and they themselves went through this unpleasant process. Isaiah 39 verse 5 is often quoted by commentators of Daniel to say that these men indeed became eunuchs. It says, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, if you remember, Hezekiah has been poorly, and then visitors come from Babylon. And Hezekiah shows Babylon all his treasures. And Hezekiah gets a visit from the prophet, and he says, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The time will certainly come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants who come from you will be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The Bible does say, Daniel does say, that Ashpenaz was to pick young men without defect. And that phrase, without defect, is the same phrase when we're talking about picking a sacrifice under the Old Testament covenant, where everything had to be without defect. Nobody had to have an eye missing or an ear cut off, or indeed, nobody had to have their testicles marred or damaged in any way. But that is before he selected them. And people say Isaiah 39 tells us that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were indeed castrated. So, they were a youth group taken into exile. And these are very simple, quick points here. These young men missed their family. They missed their home. They missed their culture. They missed their God. They missed their names. They missed their testicles. How rubbish is that? How rubbish is that? You know, these guys, everything was against them. And this is really the culmination of my point this week. You're taken away from your family. Potentially, Daniel and his mates were probably 12, 13, 14. We don't know for sure, but the best interpretation of literature would suggest to us they were young teenagers. They were taken away from their family. They were taken away from Israel, from the place that they knew, to live in a foreign land, to live in a foreign culture, to worship foreign gods. They weren't even allowed to keep their names. How rubbish is that? And they were even castrated. You know, castration sent a huge message to them. It was, you're not good enough to reproduce in our land. We don't want your seed in our land. That was the message. Yeah. And these guys had to suffer all this indignity. How rubbish is that? If you tell me today your life is rubbish, then I would ask you to compare your life with Daniel's. And I would suggest to you that you might be missing one or two of those. You might even miss three. But don't tell me you're missing that list. Because you aren't. The fact is, God is good, and he wants to help you and preserve you. And here's the great news. God preserves Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God preserves all four of them, even though they're in exile, even though they don't have mum and dad, even though they aren't in their country of origin, even though their culture has been swamped by this Chaldean Babylonian culture. Even though they are not allowed to publicly worship God. Even though their names have been changed without their permission. Even though they're now castrated and they sing a higher note. You know, these things, they're awful things, but God is able to keep them through exile. And my message to you this morning is this. As we've done all the difficult stuff about Daniel, really, we've talked about all the sort of stuff that will help us understand the rest of the weeks ahead. But ultimately, when you are in exile, even if you feel you are, even if you feel life is rubbish for you at the moment, let me tell you this. God, who stood by Daniel's side in the lion's den, God who stood by Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in the fiery furnace and actually walked with them through it, God wants to be your God. God wants to be with you. He wants you to know he is with you. He wants to know, even in exile, God is with you. You might feel that you're in a difficult place. You know, our education system is a pretty ungodly place to live these days. You might feel like you're in exile in it. God wants to walk with you. God wants to be with you. God will not leave you alone in exile. Hear me. God will not leave you alone in exile. Amen. It's good news, people. This is good news. Testicles or not, God will not leave you alone. I want you to know today that God, our God, is a great God. And ultimately, we have this to know, that If you feel like you are in exile, fret not. Because Daniel, who was there before you, has written us a message which we're going to comprehend over the next few weeks that tells us that God doesn't leave you. Daniel wants you to know that you might be restricted or feel deprived, but God is with you. You have the promise, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know something? These guys we're going to study over the next few weeks made exile work for them. And you might say, if I'm in exile, how can I make it work for me? They did. And together, we will make it all work for us because God is with us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. I just want to say this morning, at the start of this study, which I appreciate, it's been a long introduction, but at the start of this, I don't want you to feel restricted. I don't want you to feel that you are contained, that you are living behind a wall, that in some way that life has been ripped out of your hands. If that's the case, I want to assure you of this one thing. God hasn't done that. That isn't God's doing. God wants you to be free. And I just want to pray with you now that you might know the freedom and love of God at this time. Yeah? Father, I just pray for each and every one right now that all may know the goodness of God in the land of the living. That all of us might know that even if we feel like we're in exile, that actually God is with us. And that you will make all things turn out together for good for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. And so today we thank you that you are the God of Daniel, the God of Hananiah, the God of Azariah, the God of Mishael, and you are also the God of us. You are our God. And we praise you and we thank you for salvation in Jesus, for the love of God, and for all that sustains us. In Jesus' name, amen.